Again, it is a privilege to stand before you with the opportunity to share with you a portion of God's Word. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. We're going to begin our study this evening with verse 19 of the text and go down through verse 26, using that as an introduction to our study. We have on this occasion the statement made in verse 26 that it was that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is the first time that the term Christian, the first of three times that the term Christian is used in the New Testament. There is also a mention in Acts the 26th chapter when King Agrippa, as Paul reasoned with him concerning his standing before God in the presence of he and Festus, told him, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Now, one of the things that we want to make note of with regard to these two texts is that some believe the term Christian was a term that was coined by those who were enemies of the cross of Christ, and in fact was intended to be a name of derision. I do not doubt the fact that it was indeed in the minds of many a derisive term. Individuals who were known as Christians were often hated in the first century, as is the case even today. And no doubt when the name Christian was used, it was an invective in the language or the words of some individuals. However, there is a third time in which the term Christian is utilized, that in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, when the Apostle Peter, there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, is talking about the persecution that would arise and distinguishing between an individual who suffers because he is a Christian and an individual who suffers because he is an evildoer. In other words, if an individual is guilty of sin, guilty of perhaps disobeying the law or acting in such a way as to bring a violent reaction upon himself, that he is worthy of that. In other words, he deserves what he gets. But an individual who suffers because he names the name of Christ, suffers for the name of his Lord, suffers because he is a Christian, now that individual is blessed. And so we have very clearly in that particular passage an indication that the name that is referred to, the name Christian at that time, has divine approval. It is something that is accepted by God, a name by which we can appropriately call ourselves and in fact be proud to name and to wear the name of Christ as indicated by that text. And to be honest, I do believe that that there is an indication at least in Acts the 11th chapter that the same thing is so. I won't spend a great deal of time talking about it, but I would like you to note the context of Acts chapter 11 by means of introducing our time together this evening. We're told that there were individuals, Christians, disciples, who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So some of the disciples that had scattered, that indication is Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, Acts chapter 8 where we are told that in Jerusalem that great persecution arose and the disciples were scattered. That some came to Phoenicia, some to Cyprus, some to Antioch, and they were preaching the word. We're told some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here we find the church established in the city of Antioch. The news of that establishment of the church, verse 22 of the text, came to Barnabas. The brethren actually in Jerusalem. And Barnabas was sent to them to go to Antioch. We are told that when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them with all purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord because he was a good man. And then in verse 25, that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And we found him, he brought him to Antioch, and they stayed there for a whole year, assembling with the church and teaching a great many people. And so here was a very effective work that was being done. A missionary work, souls were being saved, the gospel was being preached to those who were lost. And we are told there that it was at that place that the disciples were first called Christians. It was in Antioch where that name was first used. And while it may be that the name was used in derision, there is no indication in that context that that is the reference. In fact, the only time where contextually it may be said that the name was used in derision would be in Acts the 26th chapter with regard to Herod Agrippa. And even then, that's only a surmising. It's only a guess as to whether Herod Agrippa was being sarcastic when he said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, in the sense that he did not believe that, or that he was not close to it, that he used the term in a sneering or derisive way. In fact, it very easily could be the case, and because of the ability of Paul to reason, and the context indicates that perhaps Agrippa was persuaded, at least had that understanding and realization that what Paul spoke was truth. Now, he did not respond to the gospel. Perhaps his political associations, perhaps what he had to lose by embracing the name of Christ was too much. But I don't think, even in that text, that there's any indication that the name was used in derision. Again, not to deny that some may have. It's simply that the three times in Scripture in which the term is used, there is no indication that it is used in a negative way. Rather, as with 1 Peter chapter 4, the indication is that it was a positive calling. That when they were called first Christians at Antioch, it's the same type of calling or designation that is used in 1 Peter chapter 4 by an inspired writer to designate the people of God. An interesting thing to note before we get into the central part of our lesson is that there are a number of other times in which that same word called is used in Scripture. In fact, if counting is correct, it is used on eight occasions in Scripture, and primarily the emphasis is to a divine calling, not in the sense of a calling as in this is what your name is and we say your name, but rather a divine instruction. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, you'll remember in the recounting of the conversion of Cornelius, that the historian notes that Peter went down, verse 21, to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. You'll remember that Cornelius had been given instructions by God to send to Joppa for Simon Peter. And as the men, his servants, came to Peter, he said, "I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And their answer was, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed in by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you." So that phrase, or that word divinely instructed, is the same Greek word that is used to refer to the calling in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26, when we are told they were called first Christians at Antioch. Want to also note, if you'll go a little bit later in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews, a couple of times in that section of Scripture. The first one is in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 4 and 5. Concerning the Christ, we are told that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So here again, the phrase divinely instructed is referred to in the same term is used as that one found in Acts the 11th chapter. Also, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we are told that Noah, with regard to the building of the ark, was divinely warned of things not seen in regard to the coming of the flood, and moved with godly fear, built the ark. So here was a divine warning. Again, one that comes from God, and the same Greek word is used that is used in Acts the 11th chapter. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, there is instruction given for us to heed the voice of our Lord. We are told, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke to on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And the idea of the speaking there on that occasion is the same root term that is used in Acts the 11th chapter concerning the calling. Now, I don't know that that is indicative in that establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that the calling referred to in Acts 11 contextually is a divine calling. However, I do want you to recognize that there is no reason for us to deny that the call the name to be called Christian as given in the New Testament is anything other than a divine calling, and one with which we should be pleased and certainly be willing to accept the name of our Lord. He is our Lord. We are to be His followers, and there is no indication anywhere, contextually or otherwise, that the times in which the term Christian is used in the New Testament, it is anything other than an appropriate and legitimate designation of the people of God. And so, as they were known as Christians in the first century, and as it was sufficient for them to wear the name of their Lord and it alone, the same thing can be said with regard to us today. There are any number of designations that are given to the people of God. We are called disciples, we're called pilgrims, we're called saints. But in fact, there is only one proper name that designates the people of God. Individuals today who are so-called Christians often will append with regard to the designation Christian other names, other proper names to be further distinguished. In fact, we, in our lesson this morning, as we talked about denominationalism, we talked about that practice, and it is not an uncommon thing for a child of God to be asked, what are you religiously? And the question is not designed to elicit the answer Christian, but rather to designate a particular denomination. I am a Baptist or I am a Methodist. And it is not uncommon for individuals to think of themselves first as members of a particular denomination rather than members of the Lord's church. And when we say, in answer to that question, I am a Christian, often we are looked at a bit askance. It is believed that we're simply fooling or pulling someone's leg, because after all, everyone is a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you? Where in reality, in the New Testament, there is only one designation given. Individuals were Christians only. Individuals were only Christians, and there was no other designation given under heaven by which we will be known. We are followers, disciples of our Lord. We wear His name, and we should wear it proudly and willingly. Now, the question arises, as we look at that designation of Christian, as to what is a Christian. We are told individuals, first of all, in Antioch were known as Christians. But it's important we understand what a Christian is. And I want to spend just a couple of moments, and this is by no means an exhaustive study, but just so that you'll understand what it means to be a child of God, a Christian, so that we can embrace that and perhaps in so doing avoid some of the pitfalls that that are commonly associated with the denominational brand of Christianity. So let's look first of all at a text in the book of Romans. We actually have several that we're going to make note of. The first one is found in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Going to make in the lesson this evening three basic or four basic points. And the first is that when we talk about a Christian, we are talking about one who is a believer in Christ. And the significance of this is that he is an adherent to Christ. We've used the term disciple to refer to those who are Christians. A disciple is a learner of Christ. And so it needs to be understood that one who is truly a Christian follows after Jesus other than, or rather than, some other individual or some other philosophy. And again, I think it's significant, not only in the claims today that all religions are equal, but also in the fact that many individuals are willing to supplant the will of Christ and the teachings of Christ with their own opinions and elevate their doctrines and dogmas on par with that of God. You notice, for example, in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we are told that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so there is significance in that one who believes in Christ, it is as a result of that faith that he becomes one who can name the name of Christ, be called one who is a child of God. Going down just a little bit further in verse 16. And perhaps we want to go to verse 13 so we'll get the entire context. You'll notice the statement made, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, having reference to the national seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, there is significance in that it opens up the redemptive offering of God in sending His Son to all men, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. All of us are the seed of Abraham, and it is through faith that we obtain salvation. And so an individual who is truly a believer in Christ, can rightly be called a Christian. So in faith, he is a believer in Jesus Christ. But there are other passages that we want to make note of to establish who a Christian is. And I want you to go just a couple of chapters over in Romans to the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 12. I want to emphasize that what we are referring to when we talk about one who is a Christian is a relationship. And perhaps the emphasis can be made here in this context, in Romans chapter 12, of the privilege that comes with sonship. There are, of course, responsibilities that are ours because we are the children of God, ways in which we should live and conduct ourselves. But here in Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 17, the emphasis is made by the apostle upon the fact that we are heirs as a result of the relationship we sustain as children. Notice the reading, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now notice the relationship. He said, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Notice, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And so this relationship that is sustained because we are Christians is a familial relationship. Christ as our elder brother, we as adopted children, and as a result of the adoption we receive in Christ, we have the hope of everlasting life. We have an inheritance as a result of what we have obtained. Now, we'll emphasize that inheritance a little bit later, but just understand right now that the reason why the inheritance is there is because of the relationship that we sustain. We have the right to cry out to God as our Father. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance, but He is also the one who has accepted us with that spirit of adoption. And so as we cry out and petition Him, we can do so with the full realization that the love of a heavenly Father is ours. And it is one that protects us, and it is one that benefits us. It is what gives us that reward that we will speak of in just a few moments' time. Before we do, however, there is one other point that I want to make, again from the book of Romans, and again in the 8th chapter, and that is that in character, one who calls himself a Christian is and should be a saint. Now, there are a couple of ways in which the concept of sanctification is found in Scripture. One has reference to the fact that we are called out by God. That is, we are a part of God's family. We are called out of the world. In Romans, the 6th chapter, you'll remember that we are, through baptism, separated from the world and sin. We go into that watery grave and die to sin therein and rise to walk in a new life. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, when he was talking about the fact that we are saved by baptism or saved through baptism, the equivalent is given. Baptism is given as the equivalent to the flood, wherein 8 souls were saved through the water. The water which was the condemning force to mankind, was the means or agency through which eight souls were delivered. They were delivered through the water. They came out the other side. That which was between them and condemned humanity, lost humanity, was the water. And he said, there is a like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. In other words, an antitype which saves us. As we look at the flood, and we see how that eight souls were delivered through the water to the other side, in the same way baptism delivers us to the other side. That's why baptism is indeed a necessary part of the process in becoming a child of God. It is at the point that an individual is baptized that he travels through to the other side. That's the point of 1 Peter chapter 3. Why it is stated that in Romans chapter 6, it is at the point of baptism that you rise to walk up in a new life. The new life does not begin until you come out the other side. It is why in Acts the 8th chapter that it was after baptism that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The reason why in Acts the 16th chapter that the Philippian jailer, after he had been baptized with his household, rejoiced and entertained the apostles in his home. It is why in Acts the 2nd chapter, where in verse 36 of the text, or 37, it is, men and brethren, what shall we do, in recognition that they were in sin. And after verse 38, when the instructions are given to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, that 3,000 souls on that occasion in response to that gospel were added to the church and rejoiced in their salvation, the Lord adding to the church daily such as were being saved. And so here we find again an indication that baptism is necessary for salvation, and the indication is that those who are baptized are those who are called out of the world. And so you are a saint when you leave the world and you become part of the Lord's body, His church, the ecclesia. In fact, when you look at the word ecclesia or ecclesia, that text or that word, that Greek word, literally means the called out, as it is found in Scripture to refer to the church, the body of Christ. But we need to also understand that when we're talking about saints, we're talking about individuals who have a character that can be distinguished from those who are not saints. There is the text of Titus chapter 2, for example, that tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly. So here is a character change that befits those who are called out. If you are called out, you ought to act like a called out individual. If you are sanctified or set apart, then your demeanor, your lives, your actions, your words should be indicative of that righteousness to which you are called. We are told to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. In other words, since you are saints, you ought to act like saints. Now notice again the text of Romans chapter 8, found in verse 1, for example. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Notice also in verse 27, referencing the Spirit, we are told that he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We need to understand the necessity of living appropriately. Our character should be in keeping with the calling. The fact that we are the chosen of God, that we are a special people, a holy nation before God. And so in character, a Christian is a saint. And then finally, the last point we want to make is a reference back, and I want to stay in Romans chapter 8, a reference back to the expectation of the heir. We said that an individual in relationship is a son of God, and so in referencing the expectation that a child can have, that text in Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, tells us that we are heirs. I can expect, if I am a dutiful child, to receive at the death of my parents an inheritance. That's the way of the world. And that is something that is referred to, understood, indicated on numerous occasions in Scripture. In fact, if the situation arises where a will is not left and there is no explicit designation that is given by the testator upon his death, in other words, no testament is given or no will is ratified, then the state takes over, and after it takes its big cut, the state, in effect, determines who has the right to the inheritance. And it is a matter of familial succession as to who has that greatest claim. And it passes from parents to children. And it is that reference that is made here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 7, when he talks about the fact that as children we are heirs, that we are joint heirs together with Christ. And the significance of this is the recognition of what it is that Christ has obtained. We are joint heirs together with Him. When Christ came to this earth, He who was God, the Son, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. As Philippians tells us, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he considered it not something to be held on to, that exalted state and position, but instead he humbled himself and willingly came as a man to die on the cross. In dying on the cross, he shed his blood as a vicarious sacrifice. After that death, he was resurrected from the dead. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he reigns together with his Father in his kingdom today. He is alive, and He is alive evermore. And we are told that as a result of His willingness to humble Himself, God has exalted Him above every name that is named. Christ has that position of exaltation. Christ has that position of honor. And we are told that we are, as children of God, individuals who have a joint inheritance with Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. Where is His eternal abode? In that place. With whom does He have a presence or a relationship? With God the Father and the Spirit. This is significant in the recognition and understanding that being a Christian, and only as we are Christians, do we have that inheritance and hope of everlasting life. It is described as you get on in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 31, in very clear and superlative terms, we are told that if God is with us or for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question indicating that with God on our side, that we will be victorious. But notice the nature of the victory as indicated in verse 37. After having established in verses 32 and following the fact that we are indeed victorious in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that can take us away from God, we are told in verse 37 that in all these things we are super conquerors. And I know that's a literal rendering of the term. The phrase is more than conquerors, but in fact, that's the indication. A superlative is stated here. We are not just conquerors, but we are conquerors to the uttermost. We do not only obtain an inheritance, but we obtain the inheritance to the greatest degree. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so first we have God's love. And those whom God loves, God rewards. The beneficence of the Almighty God of heaven is inclusive of an eternal abode in His presence. The fact that because we are His children, the fact that we do have that inheritance indicates that we will spend an eternity because of Christ Jesus. It is in Him that we obtain this. Because we are Christians, an eternity in the presence of God, whereby it can be said of us that we are super conquerors, that we have obtained the victory to the uttermost. Whatever degree can be given with regard to our victory, it is to that nth degree. It is to that extent to where in every sense, in every way, we have obtained the victory in Jesus Christ. But the significance is that we obtain it in Christ. We must be Christians. And so if we are in Christians, it means that we have faith in Christ alone. It indicates that we have a relationship with Him as the children of God and joint heirs together with Him. It is indicative of the life that we live, which is in keeping with that calling, a life of righteousness and holiness. And it is that we have as an inheritance the presence of God for eternity in heaven. And that is what it is to be a Christian. That's what a Christian is. And of course, all that is left is to ask that question, do you want to be one? After that description, I dare say that each of us who are here would have that desire to be named as one who is called out, to wear the name of Jesus Christ. Because again, it is in Him, in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we are protected and the love of God is our possession. And we receive the beneficent results of that love. I want to leave you with one final passage of Scripture. Let us go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We, in fact, referred to that text early in our lesson. As we indicated, it is the third time in verse 16 that an individual, or that the name Christian, the designation Christian, is used in Scripture. In verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. As we alluded to, this text is a discussion of the difference between suffering when you deserve to suffer and suffering because of the faith that you have in Jesus. You'll notice in verse 15, it says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or as a murderer. A thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Don't suffer because you deserve to suffer, in other words. But notice the statement made in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. And then in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is not an easy life to live. It is not a profession that can be made safely without concern for our physical welfare. And it may be as it was with regard to some in the first century, as the Revelation, our Lord indicated, that some would suffer for a period of time, that the devil would throw some into prison, and there would be tribulation for a complete period of time. It may very well be that we will suffer as a result of naming the name of Christ. If that is the case, we should glorify God, because God's blessing will come upon us. It is not an easy thing today to be a Christian. Never has been, and I suppose it never will be. Sometimes society is more conciliatory toward those who name the name of Christ, but in reality, we're talking about the world and those who truly are dedicated and zealous to the cause, those who maintain the character that is befitting one who is a child of God, they will suffer as a result of their faith. But in the end, what establishes for us this hope is as a result of the relationship that is sustained, and as a result of our life lived, we have an eternal hope that is granted us by God that cannot be taken away from us. And that is because we are Christians. And if there is anyone who is here who desires to become a Christian, we referred earlier in our study to Acts the second chapter. That was the very first time question was asked, what do I do, in effect, to become a Christian? Now, they weren't named Christians yet at that point, but what they became were individuals who were members of the called out, the ecclesia, the saints. They became Christians on that day. When they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Individuals who believed, they had accepted what Peter and the other apostles had to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. His answer to them, repent and be baptized. And if you are here this evening and you desire to become a Christian, you can do the same thing that the Jews on Pentecost did. You can do the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch did, the Christians in Samaria did, that the Philippian jailer did, that Saul of Tarsus did. You can repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can become one of His children and have that hope eternal. If we can assist you in that, or if there is any other need that you have as a child of God, we can help you with, encourage you with, perhaps pray for you. We offer the invitation at this time and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.